A Jewish man called his Jewish mother, who lives in Florida. He says, "How are you, Mom?" "I'm not so good," she says. "I'm very weak." Alarmed, the son says, well, Mom, what's wrong? Why are you so weak?" "I haven't eaten in a month," she says. "Haven't eaten in a month." Son says, "Mom, that's all. Why haven't you eaten? Why aren't you eating? You haven't eaten for a month. That's terrible. Why are you not eating?" "Because I didn't want my mouth should be full of food if you should call." Yeah, the guilt. You know, the stereotypical Jewish mother is superb at inflicting guilt. I actually had an encounter. I did a wedding that was actually a wedding of a messianic Jewish bride, and so it was a Jewish wedding. We had the rabbis and the cantor and the ketubah and the whole thing. And after the wedding, I had a little conversation with the mother of the bride that she started going down the guilt trip road with me. I thought, I put the brakes on, but I thought, wow, you are a classic Jewish mother. You know, start with the guilt immediately. It was kind of funny, actually. We kind of laugh at jokes about that, moms who bring guilt. But it's interesting, 20 years ago, there was a study that was done of 5th, 8th, and 11th graders about the issue of guilt. And it was interesting. One of the things, not real surprising, that they discovered in the study was that the number one source of guilt for the kids was their parents, regardless of the age. Guilt. One journal of psychiatry defined guilt this way. Guilt is conceptualized as a negative cognitive and emotional experience that occurs when a person realizes or believes that they have violated a standard of conduct or morals and that they could have done better. Now, one thing in that definition that really rang true for me is that it is both cognitive and emotional. One of the things about guilt is that it's something we know, but it is something we feel as well. It is it weighs upon our souls. As we're in this study where we're thinking of some of the downsides of life, some of the negative things that can happen to us and we have to deal with, one of them is guilt. And so this morning we're going to think about guilt, and we're going to see an excellent example of how to handle it in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, where we read, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So the first thing that we can see in this chapter, in this psalm, is that guilt is very real. Scholars don't really agree on the date of when this psalm was written. Some think it was right after David had been confronted about his sin with Bathsheba when he committed adultery and then followed up with murder and then a cover-up. Others disagree, believe that this psalm was written on another occasion. There are several suggestions. We don't know for certain. What we do know was that David clearly has been feeling very guilty. Now, David uses three different Hebrew words in this psalm for guilt. One is the transgressions, which are direct violations of God's commands. Another is the word sin, which is kind of the general term for deviating anyway from true, in any way from true God, goodness and holiness. And then the other is iniquity, which means to be distorted, actually. Now, David used those various words in part for literary reasons. He was writing a poem, essentially, in this psalm. And so he varies his vocabulary. That's part of the reason. But another part of the reason is he's talking about the whole breadth of what it means to experience guilt, that there's a number of aspects of it. So we can ask, well, so why did David feel guilty? Well, it's because he was guilty. You know, he had not lined up with what is good and holy. He had violated God's commands. He did see distortion in his own heart. And he's not the only one. Guilt is a pervasive reality for human beings, for all of us. Psychologist Roy Baumeister of Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland did extensive studies on guilt. He concluded that on average, people feel guilty about 2 hours a day, and that they feel extreme to severe guilt for 39 minutes every day. In his book, Guilt, How to Recognize It and Cope with It, Leo Maddow wrote, "We all feel guilt in varying amounts and for different reasons. We experience some form of it almost every day of our lives." Now, we have feelings of guilt for the same reason David did. We're guilty. You know, when you're guilty, you feel guilty. Our guilt derives from two basic issues. The first is that it's what we do is wrong. We do wrong things, and that causes us to feel guilty. And likely this psalm was written in the aftermath of a particular action David knew, like I said, to be wrong. Now, for us, you know, it could be you tell a lie, you fudge on your tax return, or maybe you share the latest gossip about a friend that cast that person in a less than favorable light. Maybe you lose your patience and you lose your temper at someone. Or maybe you do or say something is unkind or insensitive or downright mean even. It could be just some ugly, mean, degraded, or selfish thoughts that you have that you feel guilty about. It could be even something more significant that could do real harm to someone else. It could even be that there's something you should do that you know that you haven't done. You sin by omission rather than commission. In John 8, there's a story from the life of Jesus where a group of religious leaders bring this woman to Jesus. They had caught this woman in the act of adultery. Now, we don't know how that happened. It could be that her husband caught her. Who knows? But the whole point of the exercise of bringing her to woman was to put Jesus in a bind. They wanted to put him into a situation where he either had to look harsh and condemn the woman or let her go and then look like he was unfaithful to God's law, which calls adultery a sin. And in that situation, you probably remember, Jesus came up with this brilliant response that no one would ever have anticipated. John 8, 7, he says to these people as they're picking up rocks to stone this woman, he says, "Let any of you who is without sin throw the first stone at her." And everybody dropped their rocks and walked away. These were the most religious people in the most religious nation on the face of the planet at that time. And these most religious people knew when they were confronted with, well, if you've never sinned, then you go right ahead and you stone this woman. And every single one of them knew, I can't do it because I know I've sinned. I'm guilty. You know, generally speaking, in the church, there is a lot of focus on sins. You hear people talking about sins. So we got to repent of these sins. And that's all true. Those are sins, you know, when we violate God's commands, those things are wrong, for sure. But they're not the sum total of the story, and they're not really even the biggest problem that we deal with as human beings. David used this term for iniquity that I mentioned that means to, literally the verb means to bend or to distort. It means to be distorted, twisted. In Isaiah 24:1, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste to the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face." Interesting thing about that is the word translated ruin there is the same word that's translated iniquity in Psalm 32. So essentially what David is saying is, I know that I am ruined. I am twisted. I am distorted. There is something wrong with me. And so we have these two sources. The one is we feel guilty because we do some wrong things, but we also feel guilty because there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong inside of us. We're twisted and we know it. I mentioned that Lori and I, while we were visiting our daughter and son-in-law back east, went to visit the National World War II Museum, which is in New Orleans. If you ever are in New Orleans, make sure you catch that. It's an amazing museum. But when you go through that museum, there's one thing that you cannot help but just be appalled by is the inhumanity of the human race. You go through and you can't tell the story of World War II without telling the story of the Nazis and their horrific attempts to torture and destroy the Jewish race. And you see some of those pictures and you read the stories and it just makes you sick. And then you read about what happened in the Pacific and you see what the Japanese did and the incredible brutality and cruelty and the atrocities, and it's just awful. And this is all in the context of the human race settling its differences by killing off millions of people through war. So you go through this museum. That evening at dinner, I posed the question as we were eating. I said, you know, what did you think about the museum? What was your response to it? And Michael, just without even, I mean, there was no pause. He just shot back immediately. There is something wrong with the human race. Yeah, he's right. Now we could all say, oh yeah, but you know, we don't, you know, we've never done those kind of atrocities. We've never killed anybody. We don't do those kind of things. But even we, who maybe have never done any horrific things like that, have this sense deep down inside that, yeah, there's just something not right here inside me. There's a psychologist named Mihai Csikszentmihalyi. It's got a really long Eastern European name. He's now at Claremont Graduate School up in Claremont. He discovered something interesting. When people were asked to record their thoughts, he asked them to record their thoughts in quiet moments. The results of that were quite interesting, and that was that he discovered that in quiet moments, people's thoughts tend toward disquiet and a sense of unease and a sense of almost anxiety. Why is that? Because we have this sense that something's wrong and we're going to be asked to account for it. The scriptures tell us that since the disaster in the Garden of Eden, there has been something wrong in the human heart. It has been twisted, distorted, turned in on itself. So Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Look at the whole human race. There is nobody who is truly good. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. Okay, there's the sin. We get that part, you know, doing wrong things. We all admit that. But then he says, and they fall short of the glory of God. Now think about that one for a minute. What is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God, the glory of something is that which is most notable, most praiseworthy about it. So what is most notable, what is most praiseworthy about God? It is his character. He has such goodness, such love, such purity, such kindness, such grace, that it is glorious. Well, Paul says, here's the problem with the human race. We've sinned, yeah, we got that, but we also fall short of the glory of God. We don't have that glorious character. Who of us would say, well, you know what, if you could see my heart, if you could look inside me and you could know my thoughts, what you would see is that it is all godlike. It is so pure, so good, so true, so noble that you would want to praise me and give me glory because I am so truly good. Who would say that? No one, at least no sane person. We fall short of the glory of God. There's something wrong inside of us. That's a whole lot deeper than just doing some wrong things. Yeah, doing some wrong things, that's bad. It's going to have consequences. It affects us and others in negative ways. But this wrongness inside, that's really a problem. Think of it this way. Imagine that the main pipe bringing water into your home somehow gets contaminated and there's some bacteria in there. The kind of bacteria that would cause, say, you know, Montezuma's revenge or something. Now, the problem then is everything that runs through that pipe is going to be contaminated. Now, is there something wrong with the water? No, the water was fine coming up to your house. It was just fine. But coming into your house, it gets contaminated. It gets this thing that causes it now to be impure. Well, the scripture says that's what's wrong with us. There are even good things that we do, but they become contaminated because of this distortion within us. Now, as I'm talking about guilt, I need to say this. Some of you, I don't have to talk about guilt because guilt is your default. You just go around feeling guilty about everything all day long, even things you don't need to feel guilty about. You don't need to be guilty of anything other than being a fallen human like every other person on the planet. And you find that there are lots of travel agents anxious to send you on a guilt trip. In fact, there are churches that major in guilt, you know, and the whole point of their ministry is to make you feel guilty so you'll do more and give more and feel worse about yourself because, after all, you're so awful. The point today is not to pour more guilt on you. The point is to help us all come to grips with this reality. We all feel guilty, all of us, and we feel guilty because we are guilty. But here's the second thing that we can see in this psalm that's amazing, and that is that guilt is good. Now, it doesn't feel like guilt is good most of the time. Lori and I visited our son-in-law, Michael. His parents actually have a house up in Newport Beach, and we went up to spend an evening with them and have dinner with them this week, and we had a very nice visit. But at one point in our visit with them, the infamous bungee cord incident came up. I don't know how this came up. Now, if you're not familiar with the infamous bungee cord incident, this was an incident in which Lori and I were helping our daughter move, and we were just about done, and I was putting the last bungee cord up on the truck to tie everything down, and it slipped off. And that thing just went, bam, hit Lori right in the face. She ended up in the hospital, you know, blood everywhere. And I felt, I mean, I don't think I have ever felt worse in my life than I felt. And here's the interesting thing. So I don't even remember how this came up. I think Lori's trying to guilt me out somehow and didn't bring it up. Man, every time that thing comes up, I just feel guilt. I just feel like, oh, man, I hate to even think about that incident. It just felt so horrible. Guilt is not fun. It actually can destroy some people who never, if they never come to grips with it. So in what sense can you say guilt is good? Well, you know what? There's a village in northern Sweden named Vittangi. Only has 784 residents. This village is famous and very unique. And it is known for something very unusual. It is known for this. 40 of the people who live in this little tiny hamlet, less than 1,000 people, 40 of them have congenital analgesia. And that means they have a condition in which they do not feel pain. They have, their body does not transmit pain signals, so they have no, they experience no pain ever. Now, when you first hear that, you think, wow, that sounds good. But the truth is, that is an extremely dangerous condition. Experts tell us there's about an average of about 1 million, one person in a million that have this congenital condition. Neurologist Dr. David Bennett says pain has a real biological usefulness. It tells you something is amiss so that you can take action. Feeling no pain is a dangerous condition. There's a guy named Steve Pete that I read about. He grew up in rural Washington State. He and his brother both had this condition. And he describes how dangerous it is. When he was young and teething, he actually chewed off a quarter of his tongue because he did not feel the pain, did not know. He was biting his own tongue off. He tells a story of when he went roller skating at a roller rink, having fun, and had no idea that maybe there was something wrong until he saw people looking at him with horrified expressions on their faces. And what they were seeing was his pants soaked with blood and the tibia bone sticking out through his skin. He had no idea. His brother has died as a result of the condition. Not feeling pain is a terrible thing. And guilt is spiritual pain. It tells us something is wrong and it needs to be fixed. And if we don't feel guilt, we are in a very dangerous position. In fact, we all know that people who do not feel guilt, any guilt, are sociopaths. In David's case, that we can see in this passage, were it not for the guilt that he experienced, he might have just gone merrily on his way, violating God's law and doing damage to himself and others. And it was the pain, it was the guilt that stopped him and showed him his need for forgiveness and for change. And it's amazing when you look at what he says, what happened when he faced his guilt and dealt with it. In verse 1, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are forgiven." The noun form of the word blessed there, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, meant to be envied. The person who has experienced guilt and acknowledged that and has been forgiven, that guy is to be envied. So in verse 11, at the end of this psalm, David wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord, be glad, you righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart." It is guilt that leads to the blessing and the righteousness and the singing and the rejoicing. Until you deal with the guilt, you will never get there. So it's important for us to pay attention to the guilt that we feel. It can keep us from doing damage to ourselves and to other people and to experiencing what God wants us to experience. Now, here's the great news of this passage. Guilt can be relieved. Now, we need to understand that there are four basic approaches to dealing with guilt. Four alternatives, and you can pick whichever one you want, but I can tell you only one of them works. The first one is to just ignore it. You know, do you know anybody that has great pain tolerance and they have something wrong and they just power through it because they don't really hurt that much? You know what? That's really not necessarily a very good thing, because what they're probably doing is more damage to themselves. I've had a couple of years, I've had some problems with I had some minor pain in my forearm, my right forearm. And I just ignored it. I said, it'll get better. Well, it didn't get better. It just didn't. And then I hadn't been playing tennis. I started playing tennis, and then it started getting worse. And it got a lot worse. And finally I said, wow, ignoring it isn't helping. Shocking. So I went to the doctor, and so they said, well, you know, try taking some ibuprofen and do this and do that, you know, ice it, and I did all that. Didn't help at all. So I went back to the doctor. He said, okay, we're going to give it a cortisone shot. So they gave me a cortisone shot. That helped. That was great. It got better, and it was better for about 4 or 5 months, and then it all came back, and it got worse and worse. It got so bad that, the hardest thing for being at church on Sunday morning was people want to shake your hands, and you're like, no! Hurts, yeah, goodness, just stop, you know. It was bad. And so I went back to the doctor, they gave me a cortisone shot, and it didn't do a thing. I thought, oh no. So I did a lot of research, and I finally found, I found an exercise that you can do that actually has caused it to get better. But here's the thing, ignoring it didn't fix it. And it won't fix guilt either. Sometimes our guilt's not that big of a deal. In New Orleans, Lori and I had been sort of on this thing of we're trying to cut out sweets in our diet. And when we were in New Orleans, we went to Café du Monde. You know Café du Monde? Have you been there? They have beignets. They're French donuts. They're this nice donut-y kind of stuff that they deep fry, and then they put enough powdered sugar on there that you can ski on it, you know. So good. So here we are on this. We're not going to eat sweets. We had beignets every night. And I felt guilty for about a millisecond and said, I don't care, you know. Okay, you know what? That kind of guilt doesn't matter. But the guilt where we know there's something wrong, I ought to be this, and I'm not even close to this. I'm not even here. I'm down there. The guilt that we experience when we've hurt other people, when we know we've violated God's commands, that's serious. And when we just ignore it, it doesn't get better and doesn't go away. What it does, it starts sapping the life out of us. Did you notice what David, how he described it when he just said, I'm going to ignore my guilt. He said, God's hand was heavy on me. He said, it was just like I was being sapped. I thought about while we were with our daughter and son-in-law, they wanted to move a treadmill that they have out in their garage into their house. And they wanted to do that because it's so hot outside that you couldn't use it. So they wanted to get it in the air-conditioned house. One problem, it's so big, it wouldn't fit through the door from the garage to the house, so we had to take it around the garage, around the outside to the front door, so they have double doors to move in. Well, so Michael and I were going to move that. Problem is, it weighs 300 pounds. So we had to carry this thing. It's just... move that thing all the way around and got it in there. But it occurred to me that when we just ignore our guilt, it's like we're carrying around a 300-pound treadmill everywhere we go. It's exhausting. It's going to sap the life right out of you. Ignore it. Won't work. Steve Berglas, psychotherapist, in an article in Forbes says it takes a ton of energy to suppress guilt. You know, people try to anesthetize guilt. Drugs, alcohol, addictions. You know what? That's not going to work. Making something, giving yourself an anesthetic so you don't feel it, doesn't heal the thing. It just postpones the pain. So ignore doesn't work. A second alternative is just to excuse it. That option has become an art form in our society. Listen to some of the apologies when the latest athlete, celebrity, politician has stuck his foot in his mouth or been caught in yet another misstep. And their apologies always seem to sort of lack a ring of sincerity, you know, that is always sort of a, well, yeah, but. We see a lot of rationalizing going on in our society today. And we've done it. There's the ones you hear from your kids. Well, he started it. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Oh, how about this one? Everybody else is doing it. Oh, of course. Yeah, that excuses it. You bet. Well, it could have been worse. Or, well, he deserved it. Or, I need this to be happy. Or, I've heard this one even this week. It's just the way I'm wired. Yeah, that's really good. Not my fault. Our whole society, in fact, is on a mission to excuse sin. Have you ever wondered why the big push to insist that God clearly doesn't exist or has nothing to do with us? We really don't want him to exist. We want him to actually, we're here by accident, you know, it's all just an amazing, miraculous accident. No creator. What's that about? That's about we don't want a God out there because if there's a God, we got to answer to him. So if we just get rid of him, then we don't have to feel guilty anymore. You know, there is no morals. There are no morals. There's just whatever. And then we can be okay. There are now counselors whose main objective in dealing with guilt is basically to tell people, oh, you don't need to feel it. We've evolved so that we don't have to feel bad about anything except feeling bad about ourselves. That's the one thing, or making somebody else feel bad about himself. So we end up becoming like the guy who goes into a restaurant and he's seated at a table and the waiter comes. He says, what would you like for a drink? He said, I'd like a Coke. And the waiter brings him the drink. And as soon as he hands it to him, the guy takes the drink and goes, whoosh, and throws it right in the waiter's face. And the waiter insists, what? What's wrong with you? What are you doing? And the guy says, I am so very, very sorry. He said, I have this strange, weird compulsion. I cannot help myself. When somebody hands me a drink, I want to throw it in their face. So I can't stop myself. And the waiter says, "You need help." And the guy goes, "You're right. I need help." And that day, he checks himself into a clinic. And for a month, he's in this clinic dealing with his problem. But he gets out, and he comes back to the same restaurant. He finds that waiter and he says, "I'm cured. I've been in a clinic for a month. I've gotten my treatments, and I've graduated, and I'm all better." "I don't know about that." "No, bring me a Coke, and I'll show you." Waiter brings him a Coke, and he throws it right in his face. And the waiter says, "What in the world is wrong with you? I thought you were cured." And he says, "I am. I still have the compulsion. I just don't feel bad about it anymore." I don't think excusing it is really going to solve the problem. You know, we need to come to grips with it and deal with it. Now, the third alternative that a lot of people try is to obsess over guilt. It becomes the whole focus. I got to somehow beat myself up. I've got to tell myself how awful I am, how I'm lower than worm castings, and somehow I can, you know, try to make myself atone and feel better for what I've got wrong in my life. I've mentioned this before. There's an interesting study. It was published in the Psychological Science Journal in April of 2011. It was about guilt. And what they did was they took subjects and they divided them into two groups. And to the one group, they said, "We want you to think about something that you have done that was mean or unkind, and we want you to write an essay about it." The other group, they said, they were kind of the control group, they said, "We want you just to think about some random incident in your life and write an essay about that." So they all did that, and then they were told, "As soon as you're done with your essay, we want you to stick your hand in a bucket of freezing cold water and hold it there as long as you can." So they did that, and they found out an interesting thing. The people who were recalling something mean or unkind and had been thinking about that kept their hand in the ice bucket much longer than the other people. Why were they doing that? Because they feel guilty and they're making themselves pay for it. Somehow they think, if I can make myself hurt, then I'm making up for what I've done. The study concluded, we tend to associate pain with justice as a form of punishment. So when we're feeling bad about an immoral act we committed, experiencing pain makes us feel like we've rebalanced the scales. And so we have this tendency to think, well, if I feel guilty, maybe if I can just make myself hurt, then I'll feel better about it. But it doesn't ever solve the problem because the guilt is still there. Beating myself up over the bungee cord incident never relieves the guilt of it. Which brings us to the fourth alternative, the one that David took in this psalm, and that is to confess it. I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave. And that is the answer. We take them to God. The Hebrew word translated acknowledge literally is the Hebrew word yada, which meant to know. And it's like, well, I know my sin. Well, yeah, I already knew that. That's why I feel guilty. But in this sense, as it's correctly translated, it's not just saying, well, yeah, I know I sin, but it's saying, I'm acknowledging. I'm saying, yeah, I know it, and I know it's wrong, and I'm agreeing with you that it's wrong, and that it is bad, and I don't want it, and that I need help. That step of acknowledging a wrong to God is critical. In the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we will confess our sins, He is faithful, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What we need is forgiveness, and that begins with confessing. Now, there are Christians who try to take that verse, 1 John 1:9, and turn it into this formula. Every time you sin, you need to confess your sin. That's not the point. John is contrasting two different attitudes. One in verse 8, people who said, there's nothing wrong with me. No sin here, so I'm good. John says, those people are not what we need to be like. But if we are the people who admit there's something wrong and confess that to God, God will forgive us. He is faithful and just. Now, you might ask, well, why does God make a big deal out of acknowledging sin? Confessing. You know, we can understand that even at a human level. We had an interesting thing happen recently. Lori and I, our car, which we loved, has been having lots of problems, and it got to the place where we'd already spent hundreds of dollars fixing it up. It was still having problems. We took it to the mechanic, and he goes, well, it's going to be, you know, a bazillion dollars. And then he said, and I'm not even sure that's going to fix it. And we said, that's it. We're out. So we got a new car. Yahoo, brand new car. Yay. We love this car. But it was interesting. We got the car, and we got it late in the day, and the guy says, well, the guys who usually wash and detail the cars aren't here, so we just rinsed it off, so you need to bring it back tomorrow, and they'll detail it and get it all nice and shiny. Well, okay, good. So we brought it back the next day. They washed it, but then they came out, and they said, well, you know what? There's some sap on the car. It had been out in our storage lot, and we can't get that off just by washing it, so we need you to bring it back when we can actually detail it. So we made an appointment. We brought it back. And so they had it all day. They were going to wash it, detail it, buff it, you know, make it all, get all the stuff off, be beautiful. That was great, you know. So they said, oh, it's ready. We came back at the end of the day. We got in the car, and there were bird spots on the windshields, you know, and stuff. And we thought, doesn't look like they washed it. Huh, strange. We drove home, we got out, and we said, there's still some sap on here. I don't think they did anything. So next day, we called. Lori called and said, you know, I don't think you guys actually did anything. Oh, yeah, yeah, it was all, yeah, it was done. See, he said, well, bring it back in. We brought it back in. As soon as the guy saw it, he went, well, I don't know what was done or what wasn't done, but maybe you could leave the car here today. I don't know what was done or what wasn't done. Open your eyes. What we needed was, we did wrong. We didn't do what we said we did. Sorry. Now, eventually, they got there. And that was good. They eventually called and said, we sinned. We acknowledge our sin, you know. And, well, it wasn't quite in those words, but that was what they said. They actually confessed that they detailed the wrong car the day we were there. So anyway, they said, we'll make this right. What we needed was an acknowledgement that there was wrong. That's where it starts. There wasn't going to be a good relationship between us until that point. And that's what God is looking for from us. It starts with us admitting our need. Because until we admit our need, we're not going to allow God to do what He does. We're going to just cover it up, excuse it, rationalize it, keep doing it. Here's the thing, why it's so important. If you remember, we have two problems that we're dealing with. It's things we do wrong and something wrong inside of us. I can sometimes change the things that I do wrong. You know, if I've had I've gossiped, I can stop that. And I can even apologize and make that right. But when there's something twisted and distorted about me because that's true of human nature, I can't change that. All I can do is go to God and say, I see it, it's true, and I need forgiveness, and rejoice that God forgives. Can God really then love us when we are still, you know, distorted like that? Yeah, you know what? I used to play hockey with some guys in our church years ago. Scott Strom and I and Dan Jacobs and even Toby. And I was terrible. I mean, I was really bad as a hockey player. It's funny. Lori used to come to games a few times. She didn't come a lot, but she came a few times. And she didn't go after the game, wow, you're so bad, I want a divorce, you know. You are embarrassing to me. She just said, oh, I love you. She could love me even with all my warts. So can God. Acknowledge our sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross because we can't change all of that. We can repent of some of the things we do, and we should, because they are damaging to ourselves and others. But we have this deeper thing that we need forgiveness for, that only Christ's death on the cross will cover, but it will cover all that we need. Here's an interesting thing. Lori and I went to Disneyland this week. And we went to Disneyland because we both have a little card like this. I know you can't see it very well, but it's got Mickey and Donald and Goofy on the front of it. This precious item is an annual pass to Disneyland. And here's the cool thing. When you walk up to the entrance of Disneyland, you hand them this card and they go, boop, boop, welcome, Mr. Myatt. Thank you. And there's nothing left to pay. Except for the bazillion dollars for the hot dogs and all that stuff. Yeah. To get into the park, it's all paid. It's all done. Nothing left to pay. Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sin. There's nothing left to pay. He's given us an annual pass to heaven forever. Nothing left to pay. So what do we do with this passage? Well, we should heed verse 9 in this psalm. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and bridle. In other words, don't be a donkey. Don't be stubborn. Say, I'm dealing with it my way. And so God has to use a bit and a bridle to make life rough on you. Don't do that. Admit your sin. Admit your need. And then secondly, don't beat yourself up. If you're struggling because you feel guilty before God, even though you have put your faith in Him, remind yourself of the truth of this passage. God will forgive. God forgives. You have been given the annual pass. It is all forgiven. There is nothing that you can add to what Jesus Christ has done when He died on the cross. Yep. And so, finally, thank you, God. That's what we need to do, is give thanks for the forgiveness. This is what we need. How do we deal with guilt? We confess it to God, and we give thanks to Him because He has taken care of the problem. This morning, we're going to do that by celebrating the Lord's Supper. In the back of the room, we have the elements of communion set out there. When you partake of communion, what you're doing is you are acknowledging before God your need for forgiveness. And you are giving thanks that God has provided it through Jesus Christ. You're acknowledging that you have been forgiven by God because Jesus Christ has taken the payment, taken the punishment for your sin, your wrong upon Himself, and there is nothing left to pay. Jesus Christ was crushed. His blood was poured out. The body and the blood represented there by the crackers and the juice. Crushed for us so that we could be free. So you're acknowledging your sin. You're giving thanks to God, acknowledging His provision for your sin. And you're honoring God by your faith and by celebrating that. You are praising Him as you participate this morning. And so I invite you, we're going to sing 3 more songs, so you have plenty of time. You don't have to get up right away. At your leisure, we're going to invite you to get up, go to the table at the back, by yourself, with a friend, with family, whatever you'd like to do. When you get there, say a brief prayer of thanks to God, and then take a cracker and the juice, eat the cracker, and then drink the juice, and then come back and sing with us some more. So let's pray before we do that. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness that You have given to us through Jesus Christ. We all experience our guilt, and we are very much aware of it, sometimes more than others, but we know it's always there. And Lord, we thank You that You've given us a way out. We don't have to excuse it or ignore it or obsess over it. We can confess it to You, trust You, and be thankful that Jesus Christ came so that we might be forgiven of our sin. We celebrate that now in the partaking of the Lord's Supper as You have instructed us, as a way of praising You as a God of grace who has given us, in your mercy, given us a way to be free of guilt so that we don't have to be weighed down by it. We don't have to feel your hand heavy on us. We don't have to drag through our days. We can be free. Thank you, Father. Amen.